If you have your copy of God's Word, then I'll ask for you to turn once again to the book of Matthew for our Advent series. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 4, focusing on verses 5 through 7 today. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. Then the devil took him, that is Jesus, to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how you promise, Father, that you work through the reading and the preaching of the word. We thank you, Father, that through this, your people are encouraged and sinners are called to repentance. And we are built up, Father, in everything that is good and pleasing to you. Please bless your servant now as he preaches this word to your people, that he would say only what is pleasing to you, and bless all those hearing, Father, that they would hear your word, be blessed by it, and that they would bless you in turn. We ask that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just suppose, for the sake of argument for a moment, that we all had access to a record of Jesus' entire life. I don't just mean the four Gospels that we have, though the Gospels are certainly sufficient for us to know about Christ Jesus and what we need for salvation. What I mean is, suppose someone was able to chronicle every moment of his life, all of his experiences, all of his conversations, all of his inner thoughts, etc., and then further assume that you and I had the capacity to digest an entire life like that. Now, supposing all of that, I think that you and I would be surprised by how ordinary Jesus is in many ways, how commonplace much of what happened to him was. Indeed, he is Messiah. He is entirely unique as the God-man, as the second person of the Trinity incarnate in human flesh. His birth was certainly totally unique. No one else in all of history has ever been born of a virgin woman. And the extent and the power of his ministry, his miracles, and especially his life and death, with the salvific effect that that had, that is entirely unique to Christ. Nonetheless, I think you would be shocked by how human he was, how normal his life was on earth. Our Lord got hungry like you do, and he needed food to eat. Our Lord got thirsty, and he needed water to drink. When he got tired, he needed some place to sleep. When he was cold, he put on a cloak. He had friends and family whom he treasured, just like you and me. Our Lord is exactly like us in that way, just without sin. And that is a very good thing, brothers and sisters, that our Lord is like us, that he is as human as you and I are, because he understands exactly what it is to be a human being living in a world marred by sin before the Lord, though he himself never sinned. And because the Lord knows what it's like to live in a world marred by sin, he also knows what it's like to be tempted as you and I are. Now, our Lord had no evil desire in himself. You can tempt yourself to sin. Jesus could not. He had no evil desire in himself. But he could be tempted by external sources. Other people could tempt him to sin. And those were real temptations. He experienced them just as you would have. And he also knew what it was like to be tempted multiple times in quick succession. And I think you know what I mean when I say that. As often as not, temptation is not usually a matter of saying no to the evil thing once and being done with it there. More often than not, really, sin must be resisted continually because the pressure to relent and to commit sin doesn't just quit because you stayed faithful once. It's frustrating and it's exhausting, but that is reality. You know this. And your Savior knows what that's like too, because he experienced that. While Jesus was in the desert, he resisted the devil's temptation to take his fate and his powers into his own hands, to miraculously conjure bread for himself. We saw how he resisted that temptation last week. But the evil one did not just fold on the spot and go home then at Jesus' resistance. Instead, he changed tactics and tried to get Jesus to sin in a different way. But again, the Son of David maintained his unblemished obedience to his Father and proved why he alone is worthy to be the Savior of mankind. By resisting Satan's second temptation, Jesus proved that the true Son of God does not demand that his Father submit to unholy testing. Instead, he rests in confident submission to the faithful promises of a trustworthy God. We'll see this today in our two points: Satan's temptation to test God, and Jesus' resolve to submit to God. Now, the evil one's temptation for Jesus to test God follows after the first temptation, not just in the narrative, but logically as well. Remember that last week, Satan urged Jesus to misuse his powers to feed himself, and Jesus refused on the basis of God's trustworthiness. Yes, Jesus was hungry and in the middle of the desert. Nonetheless, it was necessary for Jesus to trust in the word of the Lord, and he trusted that the Father would provide for his needs. He was determined to rest on God's provision. So Satan here essentially says, oh, you trust your Father in heaven, do you? Well, let's see you put your money where your mouth is, shall we? Verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, how exactly this happened, brothers and sisters, how exactly Satan did this is not clear, but it seems that somehow he took Jesus out of the desert and transported him to Jerusalem, specifically to the temple complex. And then he placed Jesus on a high place on the temple. And again, we don't know exactly where this is in the temple complex. We don't know exactly where Jesus was standing. My opinion, and many others think, that he was standing on a section of the temple wall that looked out and over the Kidron Valley. In other words, he is hundreds of feet in the air, looking out into a deep, rocky valley with cold, hard ground at the bottom. If you were to fall or to jump from a height like that, you're dead. There's no two ways about it. You die if you jump from a height like that. But the devil brought Jesus there to have him jump of his own free will. Verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, why in the world would he think Jesus would do this? Well, take note, brothers and sisters. What does he say? If you are the Son of God. He draws attention to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Now, was Jesus the Son of God? Indeed, he was. We've seen this over the last couple of weeks. God had audibly confirmed at the Jordan that Jesus was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. And the Son whom God was well pleased was now not just anywhere in earth, but he was in the holy city. He was in Jerusalem, the city that God had chosen to make his name known within. The city where God had performed innumerable counts of acts of salvation and deliverance for his people. Jerusalem, the host of God's temple, the center of his worship on earth at that time in history. If there is any place in all of the earth where God's attention is specially focused, where God's divine attention is particularly looking, it's right there, in his city, in his house, on his beloved Son. God is paying attention to you. And if he's paying attention to you anywhere, it's right here, says the devil. And because you are the Son of God and God's eye is on you here, you ought to throw yourself off the temple and let gravity do its thing. Because your Father has his eye on you. He's going to see the danger that you're in, and he's not going to let you get hurt. You won't get so much as a scratch if you jump from the temple. Now, brothers and sisters, let's be clear. Jesus is not in any danger here. He's not in any danger. There's no hint in the text that his footing was precarious or that he's holding on to the wall for dear life or anything like that. He's not in a dangerous position. The devil is obviously not allowed to push him off, and there's no reason for him to fall. So there's no reason for him to be in danger. There's no reason for him to jump. But even if it's not strictly necessary, says the devil, what's to stop you from doing it? After all, had he not just finished telling the devil how much he trusted his Father's oversight? And of course, the Son of God, of all people, could certainly expect that his all-powerful Father in heaven would be watching out for him. But could Jesus really know this? Could he really be sure that God was looking out for him if he did not make sure? Shouldn't he be certain, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that God really was paying attention to him? After all, the road to the salvation of Jesus' dirty little lambs was going to be long and perilous. It was sure to attract dangerous enemies. Was it unreasonable to perform a controlled experiment and ensure that the Lord would help Jesus when he needed it? If he's not going to help you here in Jerusalem now, can you really trust him to help you at any other point in time? Not that Jesus needed to be afraid that the Father wouldn't protect him. The Bible itself said that Jesus had nothing to worry about. The devil shows, brothers and sisters, not just that he knows who Jesus is, but that he knows what God himself has said. Still in verse 6, it is written. There's that formula. This is what the Bible says. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, brothers and sisters, we just read that scripture a few moments ago. That is from Psalm 91, specifically 91 verses 11 and 12. A good Jewish boy like Jesus has certainly heard that read in synagogue before. And surely, then, the Son of God remembers how Psalm 91 encourages the reader to place their absolute faith and trust in God's sure deliverance of him. At the behest of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist had written that no matter what happens to the believer, God will protect him from danger. Did not verses 11 and 12 of that psalm specifically describe that the Almighty has charged his angels to protect his people? And if God has given such orders concerning Jesus' dirty little lambs, those common people whom you are so determined to save for some reason, then how much stricter are God's orders concerning you, the beloved Son? If Jesus were to jump from the temple, he wouldn't get so much as a scratch. He wouldn't so much as stub a toe because God's angels were watching him and they would swoop down and carry him to safety with gentle hands. Now, brothers and sisters, it seems on some level that the devil was urging Jesus to be confident. It looks like he was trying to encourage Jesus to trust God's protection. He will surely rescue you if you are in danger. But that's not actually true. The devil was actually trying to undermine Jesus' faith and his confidence in his Father. The subtext is, will God really help you if you don't make sure? Don't you, Jesus, as the Son of God, have the right to be sure that God will come through for you? Do you not have the right to expect miraculous deliverance? According to the devil, yes, Jesus did have that right to demand miraculous intervention as he saw fit. Jesus' relationship to the Father was something that he should test or exploit or experiment with as he saw fit. If Jesus wanted to be saved from danger via a miracle, then God ought to answer his request when Jesus demanded it of him. That is what God said himself in Psalm 91, was it not? That the Lord would surely help Jesus in every circumstance, would deploy his angels to keep him safe. And Jesus ought to determine whether that was true or not to his own satisfaction. And brothers and sisters, the devil would say the same thing is true for you, that you and I have that same right to be sure about God. Do you need to be sure, more sure, that God will look out for you and is looking out for you? Or are you unconvinced that the word of God is true, that his promises are eternal and trustworthy? Or do you doubt the veracity of the miraculous events of the scripture? Then, well, the devil says, you have the right to be sure. You have the right to make sure to your level of satisfaction. You have the right to demand any proof you desire in order to believe God. If you need miraculous intervention, if you need to see a miracle before you will believe that the Bible is true and that God has spoken in it, then hey, don't you be satisfied until you've seen that miracle. And then once your standard of proof is met, you may believe that God is on your side or not if you think you need more proof on top of that. That's what the devil is saying. Or perhaps, on the other hand, you do believe already. You do believe that the Lord is your God. And in that case, that means you may do as you please. God is looking out for you right now. You are the Son of God or the daughter of God. You are chosen and adopted in Christ Jesus. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who is making you to be his temple. And does not Psalm 91 promise you angelic guardianship? Therefore, the Lord will deliver you from danger. According to Satan, this means that you, a brother or sister in Christ, a son or daughter of God, may live recklessly, that you may put yourself in needless danger, that you may engage in any so-called immorality that strikes your fancy. You just need to understand that, hey, God is on your side, and he will deliver you. He won't let you get hurt. Now, was the devil's quotation of Psalm 91 accurate? It was accurate in the sense that he used the right words. It was an accurate translation of from the Hebrew into the Greek. Comes into the English accurately, too. They are the right biblical words. But his application of the scriptures is dead wrong. It is dead wrong. And this matters. We have to say this clearly, brothers and sisters. Not every interpretation of the scriptures is correct or holy or righteous or valid. We live in a time and a place and a culture where many people think, well, my opinion of the Bible is as good as any other. That one opinion of the Bible is as good as any other opinion. In a word, no, it's not. No, it's not. The Word of God is perfect. It is righteous. It is clear. It is authoritative. It is the speech of the Almighty himself to mankind. Nonetheless, it can be twisted. It can be misused. It can be wrenched out of what God intends for you to hear to encourage you to do evil. The Bible itself warns that this is the case. 2 Peter 3, verse 16 speaks of the, quote, ignorant and unstable, twisting specifically Paul's letters in that context, in that verse, to their own destruction. The ignorant and unstable can twist the letters of Paul to their own destruction, so can they twist any other part of Scripture. And 1 John 4, verse 1 warns you, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, brothers and sisters, that probably seems obvious enough in this passage because, face it, we're Christians. And the person doing the application in this passage of Scripture is the actual devil. We're disinclined to believe his interpretation from the word go. Nonetheless, the evil one has many minions in this world. Many minions who know how to say just the right thing and just the right time and come with plausible words and plausible ideas that can make you and me think, I could do this, or I could say that, or I could think this, and God won't mind, would he? Frankly, Satan doesn't always need to bother with external tempters. I said earlier in our sermon, we can tempt ourselves. I can tempt myself. You are capable of tempting yourself. We are capable of deceiving ourselves into jumping from the temple, as it were, jumping into sin. The Lord will protect me from my sin, or if I feel as though I am at peace with doing this thing or saying that, then surely that means that God is okay with it, and therefore it's not sin, and God is not upset with what I'm doing. Or I'm a child of God, and he will intervene before it's too late. Will he not? We're very capable of telling ourselves this. And brothers and sisters, if there is anyone who had the theoretical right to say this and to think this way, it was Jesus. Because he is uniquely the Son of God. His relationship with the Father is literally incomparable. There is nobody who has a relationship with God like Jesus does. But he did not exploit his divine sonship. Rather, he resolved to submit himself to God. As we said, the devil knew Scripture well enough and knows Scripture well enough to cite it in temptation to sin. But Jesus responded in verse 7, again it is written, or perhaps it is also written. As in the first temptation, he does not bother to engage the devil in a battle of wits, but neither does he allow Satan's mistreatment and misuse of Scripture to go unchallenged. Jesus goes right back to the Word of God, using it to correct Satan's misapplication and to resist the original temptation to jump from the temple. So what is Jesus correcting to this demonic application of the Bible? Again, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. But we might ask, what has A got to do with B here? Why is Jesus countering throw yourself from the temple with don't test the Lord? Well, we have to understand what Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 is saying and doing. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 is actually itself a reference to another redemptive historical event, specifically referencing Exodus 17. So in Exodus 17, Israel has come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, in the desert, and they've come to a place where there is no water whatsoever. And the people began to quarrel with Moses. Now, Moses was just a proxy. Their real problem was with God. They complained that they had been brought out into the desert to die of thirst, and they demanded that the Lord give them water right then. And God gave them water from a rock. He met that need that they had for water. But again, what is Jesus' point in bringing it up? If you were to read Exodus 17, you'd see that God was very angry with Israel. He'd not been upset that they had needed water. The problem had not been the real human need to avoid dehydration in the middle of the desert. The problem, rather, had been Israel's lack of faith. If you know what had happened to that point in Exodus, you know that just before this point, God had recently begun to send them manna so that they could eat every day. And just before that, he had turned a bitter spring of water into fresh, drinkable water. And just before that, he had split the Red Sea in two so that the Israelites could walk through the sea and drown the Egyptian army. And just before that, he had sent the 10 plagues that just break Egypt's back. God has already, at that point in redemptive history, demonstrated he is with Israel for good. He had already performed miracle upon miracle for them recently, within days or weeks of this event. And yet still Israel whined that God was trying to kill them slowly and painfully. In Exodus 7, verse 3, they grumbled against Moses and say, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock?" Brothers and sisters, that is not an honest, faithful request for water. That is not an honest, faithful request that God would make good on his promise to love his people. That is the petulant demand of a spoiled child who says that he will only believe his parents love him if his parents say, "How high?" when the child says, "Jump." Now, God gave them the water that they needed, but he was furious with Israel in this case. Their sin against him, when he had already shown he was with them, was so serious, and their argument against God was so sinful, that that spring, that place, became known as Massa and Meribah in Hebrew. Testing and quarreling. Imagine being in a place where there was such a violent, bitter argument that the city was forever known as argument, that it was forever known as quarreling. That's what happened. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 is calling back to Massa. There are several other places in Scripture that call back to Massa and Meribah, and they always say the same thing to the people of God. Do not do that again. Do not put the Lord your God to the test like that ever again. To refuse to believe the Lord when he has spoken is sinful. To doubt God's provision when he has already proven himself is beyond foolish. To say God has not done enough or said enough to satisfy me, and I require he do more before I believe him, is frankly the height of arrogance and presumption. Now, last week we said that Jesus is the faithful Israelite, that he is the true Son of God who was obedient when Israel failed in the wilderness, when they failed to obey. And as far as the true Son of God is concerned, what the devil is suggesting, that he jumped from the temple, is simply the same kind of temptation to test the Lord as what Israel experienced. Same sin, same temptation, just has a different coat of paint slapped over top. You see, Jesus was intimately familiar with the Scriptures. He knew of how God had saved his people from death and from danger throughout redemptive history. He knew God's testimony of how he had rescued Israel and how he would rescue them in the future too. And Jesus could have pointed to own times in his own life when his life had been saved by God. Surely he could have pointed back to, say, the events of Matthew 2, when King Herod had ordered his death when he was a toddler, and Jesus had been delivered by the Lord, via a miracle. In short, Jesus knew who God was. He knew of God's provision. He had every reason already to be confident in God. And in that moment, right there on the temple, Jesus was not in any real danger. There was no need for him to throw himself from the temple. The only reason he would have to jump would be if he wanted to be like wilderness Israel, if he decided that he needed more proof of God's faithfulness and thought it right for him to test the Lord. By citing Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus was reminding himself that putting the Lord to the test is unacceptable, that it is sinful. Jesus was the beloved Son of God, but even he had no right to test God in this way. You see, brothers and sisters, he knew his Father. And he knew that at that moment, his Father had no wish to miraculously rescue him, had no reason to do so either. So the Son of God submitted himself to his Father's will. He refused to pretend as though he had any so-called right to demand evidence of God and his care. He recognized that everything God had said and done in the past was sufficient proof of his watchfulness. He had no reason to start doubting the Father, and every reason to put his faith in God's provision and God's watchfulness. By submitting to the Lord's care without testing him, Jesus shows us the true meaning of Psalm 91, that passage that the devil misused. Psalm 91 is a psalm of trust. It is a psalm of salvation. It urges the reader to regard the Lord as refuge and fortress. The psalm promises that God will be with whomever trusts in him and will deliver him from every danger. Consider specifically, brothers and sisters, Psalm 91, verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now, let's set aside for the moment that Satan conveniently left that verse out of his quotation. And consider, this is not just a promise that God will protect you from wild animals as far as he sees fit. It is an announcement that God would rescue his people, not just from any old lion, but the lion who roars at the people of God to scatter and to destroy them, seeking to devour them. It is a promise that God will save his people from the serpent who had first enticed our parents, our first parents, to sin, and through Adam enslaved our whole race in iniquity. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 91, verse 13. He is the one who would crush the serpent's head under his heel. He was born to do exactly that. In Jesus, brothers and sisters, you have been given protection from every spiritual danger. Through Jesus, you have been rescued from the coils and the fangs of the serpent. Because of Jesus, God has given his angels charge to protect you from every spiritual danger, to make sure that you reach the end that God has appointed you to, and so that you will not be lost from his hand. The psalm assures us of that. But nonetheless, the temptation still exists for us to test God's faithfulness, brothers and sisters. And we need not throw ourselves down off a deadly height in hope of a miracle to put the Lord to the test. Every time we step out and sin, especially when we sin with a high and arrogant hand, when we sin willfully against God, we test the Lord. I've not experienced this personally in my pastoral ministry, but I know of other pastors who have when I say this. There are people who claim Christ, who claim to be Christians, who are willfully and stubbornly committed to an extramarital affair or premarital sex, and when confronted over this sin, something that the Bible clearly forbids, clearly says is sin, these people have often said, well, God has given me peace. God has given me peace in this, so that means that I'm fine. And we could multiply those kinds of situations in any number of other ways, brothers and sisters. We may not just think of sexual immorality and say, yeah, that's bad when people say that they're at peace about that. We can multiply such sins. We might be intemperate or rude in our speech or dishonest in our dealings, in our businesses. We might be committed to reckless, careless living, or we might be self-indulgent or stubborn or obstinate. We may maintain friendships with people who actively encourage us not to be Christians. Of any or all of this, I'm sure we could find somebody who says, well, I'm at peace with this. I'm at peace in being that. God has given me peace over this. God has made me this way, and he will stop me before it gets to be too much or I go too far or I've sinned too badly. Brothers and sisters, that's not real confidence in the Lord. That is not faith. That is not real trust. That is not peace from God. It is presumption. Real faith, real trust in the Lord, rests on the simple certainty of God's revealed will. Thus says the Lord, and that settles it. Faith believes that God is worthy of trust and worthy of obedience. True faith in the Lord leads to a sure hope of salvation from evil and submission to the Lord, obedience to his ways. The man or the woman who is rightly confident in the Lord takes him at his word, believes that what he says is right and good. But testing the Lord is not faith. Testing the Lord is an act of presumption. Presumption says, I don't need to take God at his word. Presumption says, I may doubt God as I see fit. Presumption does not see any need to obey God. Presumption demands obedience of God. Presumption plays a tune and expects that God will dance as commanded. And when God, quote unquote, doesn't hold up his end of the deal, then the presumptuous person views himself as the wronged person. God let me down, or God is treating me unfairly or unjustly because he did not reward my faith. Presumption whines, as Israel did, is God with me or not? Weeping bitter tears because God did not follow through on the test set before him. The great John Calvin says of this passage, we cannot rely on God's promises without obeying his commands. Put it another way, God's promises of salvation only apply to those who obey him. Our salvation is not of works so that no man may boast. We reminded ourselves of that earlier. But good works always flow from the person who has been saved by Christ and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've all fallen short of that obedience that God deserves, that we owed to God. But our Lord Jesus did not fall short in his obedience. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary in order to obey his Father in heaven at every point. And unlike you and me, our Lord Jesus has never put his Father to the test. He rested perfectly on the will and revelation of his Father in heaven, even though it led him to suffering, led him to hardship, led him to the cross and to the grave. It is that perfect and flawless righteousness of the Son that qualifies him to be your Savior. And God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to any who turns to Jesus in faith. Those who rest on the promises of God to save those who believe in Christ will never have their hope disappointed. Not in this world, nor the next. Now, brothers and sisters, as Christians, you have been promised eternal life by the Father, through the Son. Every promise that you see in Scripture, every promise of salvation and the benefits which come from it, they are yes and amen in Jesus. So let us not put the Lord our God to the test with our doubts. He does not need to prove himself to us before we will believe him or obey him. He has already given us everything we need in Christ Jesus. Let us not test him with presumptuous sins either. He has already given us a full pardon from our iniquities in Jesus. And we are not saved to do what is unrighteous, but to do what is righteous. Let us not use our salvation or our sonship as an excuse to do what we know displeases God. God has shown you mercy. He has shown you love in Jesus. But he does not appreciate when we exploit his mercy and his love for wrongdoing. He is slow to anger, but his patience with sin does not last forever. In our series, you know this, brothers and sisters, from our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember how a few months back we read of how David sinned against God with his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. That was a presumptuous sin, if any there was one. How has that worked out for him in our series? Let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that God will not punish us from our sins. How awful are the consequences of doing that. In the end, brothers and sisters, it comes down to this. The Lord is God. We aren't. He is creator. We are the creatures. Christ is the good shepherd, and we are the sheep of his pasture. He will not submit to our tests, and he should not have to. And let it be enough for us to say, brothers and sisters, the Lord is God, and he is faithful. Let us rest on him and the promises that he has made for us through Christ. The Lord is making you holy. He will bring you into his presence. You have Jesus' ministry. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You have the testimony of the scriptures promising all of this to you. So let that be enough for us to rest on the Lord and to obey him in everything which he commands of us. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how you tell us what is pleasing to you and what is displeasing to you, so that we may know how to glorify you and to obey you. But Father God, we know that we are a sinful people, and that so often we test you by our sins. We ask, Father, for your mercy upon us. We ask that we wouldn't sin against you with a high hand or with arrogance or presumption in our hearts. Forgive us for when we do so, Father. And then because of Christ's salvation of us, because of the work of the Holy Spirit that you have appointed in our lives, help us to rest in submission to you. Help us not to test you with our doubts or with our arrogant sins, but help us to rest on the revealed will of God for everything that we need. And Father, continue to build us up by your grace in Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, that part of what you would do in building us up for with your grace would be to bring us to your table now. As we come to the table, Father, we ask that you would set aside these things, this bread and wine from their common purpose to the holy purpose of the sacraments, encouraging us, Father, in Christ Jesus, reminding us of what we have in him and strengthening our faith as we look for the day of his return. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray for these things. Amen.